Hebrews chapter 2, and our text will be from verse 10 to 18. We'll start reading at Hebrews 2, verse 5. Hebrews 2, verse 5. Hear now God's holy word. It is not to angels that He has subjected the world to come, about which we are speaking, but there is a place where someone has testified, "What is man that you are mindful of him, or the Son of Man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor and put everything under his feet. In putting everything under him, God left nothing that is not subject to him. Yet at present we do not see everything subject to him. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone." And here's our text from here on. "In bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. Both the one who makes men holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers. He says, 'I will declare your name to my brothers. In the presence of the congregation, I will sing your praises.' And again, I will put my trust in him." And again, he says, "Here I am and the children God has given me." Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by the fear of death. For surely it is not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. For this reason, he had to be made like his brothers in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted." So far, God's word. Let's come to our Father in prayer. Lord, we ask, would you bless this word that has been spoken? Bless it to our hearts. Illumine the path before our feet, Lord, as we go forward, and give us all that we stand in need of. Cause this word to bear much fruit in the hearts of your people and be a cause for rejoicing and encouragement. We pray this now in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Beloved of the Lord Jesus Christ, how fitting it was, says our text today when referring to the sufferings of our Savior Jesus Christ. How fitting, how appropriate, how proper that our great King should have been perfected through sufferings. How fitting. This is what we have learned since we were dawdled on our parents' knees, for many of us. It strikes us as nothing new or out of place. Christ had to suffer, or we would have had no freedom from our sins, no redemption. We all know this and believe this. This is a fundamental tenet in our faith. Yet why is it then that if one should say to you, where you are sitting right now in your life, in your pew, that it's fitting, it's proper, it's appropriate that you should be perfected through sufferings, that suddenly you would stop nodding your head in complacent agreement? Me? It's one thing for Christ to have suffered so much, because as unpleasant as that whole reality was for him, it was necessary after all. But me? Why should it be necessary that I should have to suffer? What possible good could come out of that? What purpose could there be for that? And when it comes down to the wire, right, when the pain is really rolling on in those times in our lives, such is the thinking of pretty much everyone, Christian or not, because no one likes to suffer. And why shouldn't we think that way? I'm fine right now. How will it help me to lose my job? Or to be ridiculed in school for being different, perhaps? In what way could it possibly be of some benefit for me to break my leg? How would it help me to break up with my girlfriend or my boyfriend or my fiancé? Or to have my spouse leave me and my family smashed and bleeding? What purpose would there be in having half of a happy family, struck down suddenly in an isolated car crash, of being lonely for years, of being stuck in a wheelchair the rest of my life, of being smitten by cancer, of losing a limb, and you could add to the list on and on. Why would a loving God allow His children to suffer like this? To us, suffering often seems so senseless, so purposeless, so irrational, so absurd. And above all, it hurts. It hurts. Congregation, our God in heaven would only agree that suffering hurts. Suffering hurts, it sure does, but it is not pointless. And we see the Lord's purposes being realized for us, especially in this regard, in the suffering of His own Son, Jesus Christ. Now, we hope to see in this sermon that God the Father afflicted Christ with suffering. First of all, to perfect Him. Secondly, to unite Him with us. Thirdly, to make Him a conqueror. And fourthly, to enable Him to sympathize with us. Now, we follow that order. It's not a theological order we're trying to follow. It's just the way that the passage unfolds as you read it. So, once again, we hope to see that God the Father afflicted Christ with suffering, first to perfect Him, secondly, to unite Him with us, thirdly, to make Him a conqueror, and fourthly, to enable Him to sympathize with us. We see first then that our text states that it was fitting for Him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to bring the author of their salvation, to make Him perfect through suffering, to make the captain of our salvation perfect through suffering. It was the Father who made the author of our salvation perfect through sufferings. Perfect through sufferings. Does that mean then that Christ was somehow not perfect before He suffered? Was He imperfect until He suffered for us on the cross or during His life? That is something of a logical question. But the answer is He always was perfect. You should know that when God speaks of making Christ perfect, it refers solely to His human nature. And the word used by the author for perfection in this context, it really carries with it the notion and the idea of completion. And that in a couple senses. And that's how it will become clear to us how He was still made perfect through His suffering, even though He was already perfect to begin with. This word used by the author for perfection carries with it the notion and the idea of completion. And that in a couple of senses. First, it refers to being made full, whole, and adequate in character. If Christ had not come to earth as a man and suffered in our place, He would not have been a full, well-rounded, whole, or adequate Savior as far as His human nature was concerned. Without His experiences of all those things that men suffer, Christ would not have been a full-orbed Savior, one who is fully equipped for every task. We'd still be in our sins. In this regard, Christ's suffering as a human being perfected Him in this sense. It satisfied one of the requisites for being a full Savior. His sufferings taught Him many things and filled out His human nature to maturity. We all know that trials and the testing of one's faith, as painful as they are, they strengthen that faith. They produce patience and perseverance and character and hope. Christ was not just a man who came to earth and then suffered a little bit, but He suffered the whole gamut of what the human experience has to offer. He knows all about our joys and our sufferings through His own experiences here on this earth. And it was through suffering that God the Father taught Christ obedience as well, Hebrews 5:8. These things were necessary in order for Him to be made like us in all ways, and for Him to be a merciful and a faithful high priest in all things, merciful to men like us, faithful to God in heaven. It was His suffering that made Christ a whole man and a complete Savior. And secondly, that word perfect here refers to the end of something, such as a goal being reached, or a desire being carried along to its end, to its consummation. The word in our text could be used of prophecies, for example, which were perfected when they came to pass. And what was the goal that was realized by Christ's sufferings. It was this, that Christ brought many sons to glory. That was the goal that was realized by the perfection of Christ that was attained through His suffering. It was fitting for Him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. Now the word author or captain, that's just an older English word. It's the same thing. It means literally an originator, a pioneer, one who first walks down a path. Christ was the one who first blazed that trail to the celestial city, all the way through that rough jungle of sin, all the way to the cross, and then through the cross to the other side, in order that we may follow Him on that path. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for His sake. That's Philippians 1:29. So Christ is our captain. He's the pioneer, the author of our salvation, the one who made all of it happen in the first place so that we might follow after Him. And we read in verse 10 that it was fitting for God to do all of this, to bring many sons to glory. It was fitting that our Father should make our beloved Savior to suffer. All that was accomplished was consonant. It was agreeable with His nature in heaven. In other words, what God did to Christ was just. It was righteous. It was pure. It was noble. God the Father did not dishonor His name when He made His Son to suffer, but He honored it. The plan of salvation is altogether perfect in every conceivable way, even in the suffering of His own Son. And because it is perfect, and the end of it was realized, then we have been brought to glory. Our glory at this time lies in the reality that the kingdom of God now reigns in our hearts, and that we are now clothed in the righteousness of Christ before the eyes of our Father in heaven. But our full glory is yet to be perfected, if I may play on that word now. It is yet to be revealed to us when the author of our salvation returns in His glory and takes us home to be with Himself. And all this was made possible because Christ suffered many things for His people. What a marvel of grace and wisdom. God Himself becoming a man in order that He may become the author of our salvation, so that He may die, that we might live. Who on this world would have thought of something so profoundly simple, yet so eternally grand in scope and mighty in grace? Who on earth would have conceived of an unconquerable salvation based on the greatest King, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, coming down from heaven, being humiliated, being spat upon, being disgraced more than any other human in history? Who of us would have thought of that? Our idea of salvation would be to bring in the army and the navy and the air force. We would have seen our man on the cross and said, "He's one of us, boys, let's get him out of there." But not with our Father in heaven. Christ's salvation is rooted not in force of arms, but in divine love and infinite wisdom. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. And Christ's sufferings not only perfected Him, but it also united Him with us. He is united with us. This is our second point. We now share a common nature with the God of the universe. Try and wrap your mind around that idea. Before Christ became incarnate on this earth, He had no earthly body as we do. But now we share a common nature, that of the flesh. Now Christ knows through experience our paths. He walked the same roads. He ate the same foods. He fought the same battles. He experienced the same things that every other person has experienced. Truly, He is now a brother in arms with us. We are able to say in a most literal way now, we are the brothers and the sisters of Jesus Christ. We are both brothers in a common faith through the work of the Spirit in our hearts with a common Father in heaven. We are now also literally brothers with Him and sisters because we descend ultimately from the same stock, from the same gene pool. Christ has been united with us in many ways now. Consider that for a moment. He partook of the same flesh and blood as us. God Himself becoming a man, giving up all His glory, the fellowship He enjoyed in heaven, the triune God with Himself. And then all of the silent humiliations that He had to endure. We can't begin to understand the distance that He fell in that regard. But we do know that Christ did travel the vast reaches of the starry heavens. He descended down to this earth. He took upon Himself the body of a frail human being, immortal though He is. And He did it all so that He could suffer for His people. Now both He who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of the same family. For which reason He is now not ashamed to call us brothers. Because He became one with us in the flesh, worked that salvation of His and applied it with His Spirit, we are now made one with Him. He's now not ashamed to call us family, brother, and sister. He's not ashamed to call us His brothers and sisters. You know what it's like when sometimes you don't want to associate with somebody? They're just a little bit embarrassing to be around. It's a horrible way of thinking. But we're all prone to this, aren't we? Here is the God of glory. And here we are in everything we do touched by sin. And we can't begin to understand how much He hates sin. And yet, He's not ashamed to stoop down in mercy and to not only associate with us, but to call us His family, His dearest loved ones, next of kin. Brothers and sisters who He fights for and defends and counts dear to His heart. And when people afflict us, He counts it as an offense to Himself. He's not ashamed to call us His brothers. And yet how often because of our fear of men and what they might think or what they might do when we call ourselves Christians or live as a Christian consistently, we're afraid of what they're going to say or what they're going to think. Then we're ashamed to call Him our Lord and brother, aren't we? May this never be found in us. But there's more still. Christ, through His suffering, was not only perfected, not only united to us in common bonds, but also the third point. He suffered so that He might destroy our enemy. Now when the text says that Christ might destroy our enemy, it speaks of Christ rendering Satan inoperable. Or, you know, destroying, smashing His dominion that He holds or held over us. Satan is alive and well at this point, but his destruction is assured. And he no longer holds us captive with the power of death. Christ is something we never could have done on our own. He defeated that foe that is greater than any single one of us, greater than all of us put together with our combined strength. That arch-traitor Lucifer, the one so mighty, so able to influence those around Him. And He took a third of the heavenly host with Him when He fell. And Jesus then accomplished more for us. He set all those who belong to Himself from before the foundations of the world free from that bondage that Satan held them under. That he wielded over them. Satan wielded sin like some kind of a great sword. And the wages of sin is death, of course. But no longer for those who are in Christ. Satan's power has been broken by the firstborn of heaven. Death has a different meaning to the Christian now. And there have been, in the time since we've left, there have been those who have passed on in this assembly, gone on to be with their Lord in a better place. But of course, then there are those who grieve, who are left behind. As Matthew Henry said, Christ delivered us from perplexities of soul by letting us know that death is not only a conquered enemy, but now a reconciled friend. Not sent to hurt the soul or to separate it from the love of God, but to put an end to all of our grievances and complaints. To give us a passage to eternal life and blessedness. So that to us, death is not now in the hand of Satan, but it's in the hand of Jesus Christ. It's not Satan's servant now to his people, but Christ's servant. It has now not hell following after it, but heaven to all who are in Jesus Christ. And how did Jesus do all this? First, he came down from heaven. He humbled himself. He lived a life of humility and suffering, but also a life of utter perfection, with love from his heart ruling everything he did. And then he suffered all things, even the death on the cross. He suffered all things according to the Scriptures. Think about that. He suffered all things according to the Scriptures. Nothing happened that was not written in God's Word. And also consider it this way. He suffered all things according to the Scriptures. If there was anything a man could suffer, Christ suffered it. He suffered in a way that none of us can begin to understand. Christ himself was ordained to suffer and to die all alone in our place, suspended between heaven and earth. He was forsaken by both and by all to die as a sinful man in our place. Christ himself, when referring to all he had to suffer at the hands of sinful men, he asked this question in Luke 24. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And then he again said later in that chapter, thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and then to rise from the dead on the third day. Yet perhaps there are some here who, out of even the love in their hearts, when we think about how he was made to suffer, how this makes our souls to cringe in horror and to fall away in horror from this teaching. And we think it's just so horrible that an innocent, holy man had to be put to death and suffer in this way. It might not seem fair to us. Is that so with any here? Consider the words of Scripture in Matthew 16, which read as follows. From that time, Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem to suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, far be it from you, Lord. This shall not happen to you. Now, Peter loved his Lord, didn't he? Was it such a bad thing that he did there? What if we should be of the opinion of Peter? More importantly, what if God the Father in heaven was of the same opinion as Peter here? What if our Father in heaven declared that he loved his Son so much, he was indeed so well pleased with his beloved one, that he repented of his ways? He changed his mind. He wasn't going to send him to die on the cross. What would have happened to us then? We would have been damned from that moment on, every single one of us. Congregation, for all eternity. And eternity will not be sufficient for our praises. All eternity, we will fall at the feet of our Savior in thankfulness and give him praise for this answer he gave to Peter. Get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me. You are not mindful of the things of God, but of the things of men. We will thank Christ forever. That was his answer, that he determined he would go to Jerusalem, that he set his face like flint. He would not turn to the right or to the left, but he determined to go and to suffer for us. We will praise him forever and ever for his love. But one last time, observe in the final point that for all thus gained for us through the suffering of Christ, there is still another benefit that's mentioned here in the text. Through his sufferings on earth, Christ was enabled to come to our aid and in all of our trials, in our walk of life, and that in a special way. It's not just that he aids us that is so remarkable, although that is already remarkable. It's the way that he comes to our aid that is so amazing. How so? If you were to look at the last verse in chapter 2, because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. And the same thought is reflected with different words in Hebrews 4:15, where it says, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but he was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Well, what does that mean exactly? Let me ask you, do you know what the difference is between empathy and sympathy? This is important, so bear with me, please. The dictionary gives this definition for empathy or for empathizing. It says this, It's the action of understanding, of being aware of, and being sensitive to the feelings, thoughts, and experience of another, either in the past or the present, without having the feelings, thoughts, and experience fully communicated in an objectively explicit manner. Now, what does that mean? Dictionaries are supposed to help us. That means this, simply speaking. A person can feel for the sufferings of another person and be sensitive to those things without actually having gone through those same experiences himself. That means that all of us here, unless we have been personally involved somehow, we can feel empathy for those families who lost loved ones in the towers on 9/11. The whole world cried on that day. We weren't there, but we can empathize with those people. Well, that's good, isn't it? Isn't it? Of course that's good. As Christians, we're supposed to have empathy for other people. But that's not the same thing as sympathy. To sympathize means simply we share. We share in the sufferings of another. We partake of them. We know what they're all about because we've been there. And so while most of us might not be able to sympathize with those who have gone through 9/11, we can sympathize with our children when they are scared of their first day at school or of their first date, because we've been there and we've done that. Most of us can sympathize with a friend who got ripped off when she bought her first car, because many of us have been ripped off when we bought a car. And Jesus can sympathize with our weaknesses because he was in all points tempted just as we are, yet without sin. Because he came to earth to suffer for us, now he can not only empathize with us, he can sympathize with us in our sufferings and our temptations and all the trials of life. He shares your sufferings with you. He knows what you're going through. Whatever you're suffering, whatever your loved ones may be suffering, he's been there. He suffered that. And perhaps that does not agree with you all. Perhaps you think to yourselves, yeah, but he was not diagnosed with cancer, was he? He never lost a wife to a drunk driver. Friend, with all due respect, if such is the thought and the thinking of your heart, your question and your heart is not in the right place then. We don't mean to belittle your pain, but your heart isn't in the right place. Of course, no two lives can be identical on this earth, but all those things that you suffered as a result of what may have happened to you, he has suffered. There is nothing new under the sun. Isn't that a scriptural teaching? And all those thoughts and emotions you may have struggled with as a result of your sufferings, he has struggled with. All those temptations that have flooded upon you in times in your life, he has wrestled with. And he suffered much and many things more that you and I will never have to deal with. Moreover, you did not wrestle under the full weight of temptation. For you either were not given the full weight by your Father in heaven, or you succumbed to it long before it was over, because you weren't able to bear it. But not so with Christ. He suffered under the full weight of every temptation, of every trial, of every struggle. Temptation that was unmitigated, that was unrelieved. God did not take it away from him, did he? But he poured it on his Son. He poured it on until there was nothing left. The wrath of a holy God was poured out to the dregs, and Christ had to drink it to the last drop. Even when he prayed with tears, there was sign with blood coming out of his forehead, "Lord, can you please take this cup away from me?" He said, "No. You must drink it to the last dreg, because it is necessary." You did not suffer like your Savior. He toiled under a weight that far surpasses anything we have ever toiled under. And he prevailed. As hard as that might be for us to believe, because we can't go through a day without sinning. So Christ is able to bring us aid in a most remarkable way, because he shares in our sufferings. He's a man of the people, a true man who experiences everything that we have experienced. And as conceivably hollow as it may sound to a brother or sister whose heart may be open and bleeding right now with some burden, Your elder brother, he knows what you suffer. And he shares your pain with you. And he does so because he came down among us, became one of us and suffered like us and for us. Praise be to God who has given us such a loving and sympathizing Savior. And to close, as we have been given your bulletins now for 2 years in our absence from you, we've been able to read of many things that have gone on here. Much suffering, cancer, and operations, and people passing on, and all sorts of things, and many besides that are never even mentioned in the bulletins. The Lord wants you to rest in His Word here as you hear this. One of the most difficult things to learn from a passage like this is that our God is the one who is the cause of our suffering. As the text says, it was fitting for Him, that means for God, to make the captain of our salvation perfect through sufferings. It was God who made Christ to suffer. God was responsible, and if for Christ, then also for us. God ordains the seasons of rain and drought. He established the bright morning hours and the dark, lonely watches of the night. I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create calamity. I, the Lord, do all of these things. He is not responsible in the sense that He is the author of our sin, but in His wisdom that knows no bounds, He can even use the wickedness of men and twist it to His purposes for the good of His own people and remain pure in all of it. So just consider, if you ever do in your heart, shake your fist at heaven and say, Lord, why? Why are you making me to suffer? Why have you taken my loved one? Then you complain against His perfect wisdom and His love for you. Consider also that Christ is our example in all things. For to you, you were called to this because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow in His steps. He's our example in all things, not just how to be holy or pious, but also how to suffer patiently. We also are made perfect through our sufferings. We also are made mature as Christians in all that falls upon us. Also consider suffering is profitable to make us and to unite us with others who suffer as Christ was united with us. So you have lost a loved one now. Maybe it's been several years already. Maybe you've gone through a horrible situation that's turned your life upside down for 10 years. He's shaking you so hard, everything's fallen out of your pocket. You have nothing left, maybe. It's wrecked you up. And now you can see with time how He has given you grace to go through it. And how you can bear fruit as a result. You see what's on the other side now. And it only gets better as heaven gets closer. Now you can be the one who can sympathize with someone else who's going through the same thing. Now you can be in a special way that person who someone can come and lay their head on your shoulders. Even as they're weeping. You can be the one who can encourage and strengthen them. And who knows, maybe the Lord allowed you to go through what you went through just for this purpose, to help your brother or sister as he now goes through it. His providence comprehends all things, and His wisdom as well. And lastly, as we close, remember that the radiance of heaven will shine all the brighter after our dark sufferings. For here is the biblical rule. Humility comes before honor. Suffering before glory. Humility before honor. Suffering before glory. That is the pattern in Scripture, even for our Savior, Jesus Christ. And if for Him, then also for us. If you want it all now, you'll have nothing in the end. Submit yourself to your Father, and He will exalt you in due time, in His time. And then this will become all the more plain to us. I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy, as great as they may be. They are not worthy to be compared to the glory which will be revealed to us in the future. This is the case, is it not? Morning is always brighter after a dark night. Heaven will exceed all expectations. It will be all the brighter because you are made to suffer for His name's sake. And all of this, how is it made possible? It was all made possible because our Savior came down, took on a form like us, became one of us, a brother in arms, fought our fight for us when we couldn't, and then suffered the penalty on the cross when we failed. All because of Him, we now can be exalted and be with Him in heaven. What a future we look forward to be with such a Savior. May the Lord bless this to your heart, and even as you enter into the Lord's table now and consider how His body was broken, all these things are done for us, for our good, for the glory of our Father in heaven. Amen.